I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We began to look at this parable last time. I entitled it, if you remember the previous sermon, The Parable of the Six Brothers. It's usually called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But the story really isn't about Lazarus. It's about the rich man who died and went to Hades and his five brothers who were headed the same direction. That's what the story is about. I've entitled the message this morning, The Sufficiency of Scripture. They Have Moses and the Prophets is the title. So with that in mind, follow along as I read from Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Some of you, I'm sure, have read Charles Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol. It's the story of an aging miser by the name of Ebenezer Scrooge. He's a man who lives for himself. He has really no regard for others. He is fabulously wealthy. He hoards it all. The story opens on a bleak Christmas Eve in London. Ebenezer Scrooge has finished his day at the office, gone home. And it has been 7 years since his business partner, Jacob Marley, had died. 7 years to the day. Well, that night, as Scrooge is at home, Jacob Marley's ghost shows up and pays him a visit. Marley's ghost has been wandering the earth, entwined with heavy chains and money boxes that he forged during a lifetime of greed and selfishness. And Marley says to Ebenezer Scrooge, You have only one chance to avoid the same fate that I have been experiencing these 7 years. You're shortly going to be visited, Marley's ghost says, by three spirits. The ghost of Christmas past, then the ghost of Christmas present, then the ghost of Christmas yet to come. And Jacob Marley says to his old business partner, You must listen to what these spirits have to say, or you will be forever cursed to carry much heavier chains of your own. Well, to make a long story short, these three ghosts of Christmas make such an impact on Ebenezer Scrooge that he awakens on Christmas morning a changed person. And from that moment on, Ebenezer Scrooge now is a man marked by kindness and generosity and compassion. Well, Charles Dickens is onto something, isn't he? I mean, if somebody really came back from the dead and brought warning to the living, there would be real life change. There would be repentance. That's what the rich man says in our text, doesn't he? You notice what he says to Abraham, "Send Lazarus back from the dead to my five brothers." And why does he make that request? Notice verse 30. Well, if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. If someone comes back from the other side, their lives will change. Things will be different. That's what the rich man says. Last time we began looking at this parable and we met an unnamed rich man. He's described briefly by Jesus. He's a person who enjoyed the best of food every day, a person who wore the most expensive clothes, a person who didn't have a need in the world, lived in absolute splendor and luxury. Jesus describes him in a few powerful words. In the parable, we also met a beggar. Jesus gives him a name in the story, Lazarus. A man whose body covered with running sores, lying in the filth of the gutter in the street with semi-wild scavenger dogs licking his sores, crippled, starving, gaunt, hollow-eyed, slowly wasting away. Both of them die in turn, Jesus says. And we discover that in eternity, the roles are reversed, are they not? Lazarus is now an honored guest at a great, fabulous, heavenly banquet, if you want to think of it that way. He is comforted, he is embraced in the kingdom of God. Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, the way Jesus puts it. The rich man, on the other hand, not only has lost everything, but he finds himself, Jesus says, in a place of torment, in a place called Hades. I want to repeat something I said in the first message on this text, and that is that this rich man is not an irreligious person. Don't draw that conclusion. That would be wrong. Because remember, Jesus is talking to Pharisees here. The rich man is not an irreligious person. He's not some sort of secular materialist at all. He is somebody who undoubtedly attended synagogue on a regular basis. He is somebody who undoubtedly observed all the yearly Jewish festivals as they came by on the calendar. But like most of these modern peddlers of health and wealth gospel, the rich man had assumed that his wealth, his mansion, all the good things of life that he enjoyed were signs of God's favor, because if you do all the right things, God blesses you with great stuff. That was his idea. That was his philosophy. After all, doesn't the first Psalm declare about the righteous person that whatever he does prospers? That's me. I'm prospering. And doesn't Deuteronomy 8, verse 18 say, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for he is the one who gives you the power to get wealth." Am I blessed or what? The rich man says to himself. And isn't it true, as the rabbis have taught us, that if somebody experiences great loss, great poverty, significant affliction, that's a sign of God's judgment on somebody? So this poor beggar outside my gate, Lazarus, he's getting what he deserves. I don't know what he did, but God's judging him. Leave him alone. But those same scriptures that seemed to confirm this rich man's love of wealth spoke very specifically to the situation regarding Lazarus. If you want to turn with me in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, Moses in the law addresses specifically the situation that the rich man was confronted with this beggar Lazarus lying helpless and starving to death outside his door. Deuteronomy 15, notice verses 7, 8, and 9. Verse 7, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest, and then the end of the verse, you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. The passage specifically addresses the issue the rich man was confronted with. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58 addresses very much the same circumstance, the same issue. Isaiah 58, the prophet is addressing a group of people who are going through religious motions. He is addressing a group of people whose religion is centered on various external observances. You do all the things outwardly right and all is well. Isn't that how it works? And so in Isaiah 58, the Lord addresses specifically the issue of fasting. Because isn't fasting meritorious if I do that? Isn't fasting pleasing to God? Is it not one of those religious things that brings God's approval, God's favor? Well, I'm sure it is. Here's what the Lord says. Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. Is not this the fast that I choose? Well, what's that? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. That's the kind of fasting I'm looking for, God says. All those passages were in the scripture. And Abraham says to the rich man, your brothers have the Bible. They have Isaiah 58. They have the words in the book of Deuteronomy, other places as well. Let them listen to what the scripture has to say. And you notice the rich man's response. Let me kind of paraphrase it. He says, I know Father Abraham. They have Bibles. In fact, Bibles all over the house. I mean, they got them in Sunday school. They got them when they finished confirmation. Well, in fact, we even have this family Bible we set out on the coffee table when the minister shows up and makes a visit. We've got Bibles everywhere. And he says, Father Abraham, they have all these Bibles around, yet they're all the same. They aren't changed. The Bible isn't enough. You have to do something dramatic. You have to shock people into believing. Scriptures are not sufficient to generate repentance and faith and salvation. The Bible needs some assistance to get through to people. That's what the rich man says. Seemingly, he knew his five brothers pretty well. He knew them well enough to know that even though they were as religious as he had been, they didn't really believe the Bible any more than he did. And so he says, send Lazarus back from the dead, because if he were to show up, I mean, if he were to come to their house and make a call on them and warn them about where they were headed, their lives would change, they would repent, they would be saved, they would listen. But here's the reality. When someone is set against the things of God, when someone is hard of heart, when someone refuses to listen to the Word of God, even the most dramatic events will not bring about life change or conversion. And the reason is this: unbelief is not essentially an intellectual problem. Sometimes they're intellectual excuses why somebody doesn't believe. But it's a heart issue, it is a spiritual issue, it is a moral issue. That is the root of unbelief. And so you think about this. Send Lazarus back. Abraham says, if I were to do that, they wouldn't listen to him anyway. Well, let's just imagine. So let's say Abraham says, all right, I'll send Lazarus back. What would the response of the brothers have been? Because Abraham says they wouldn't listen. What would they have concluded? Well, you know what? Lazarus never was really dead in the first place. That's what I would guess. Or this is an imposter, this is a lookalike, pretending to be Lazarus for who knows what purposes, to get something out of us or who knows what. Or this is just a delusion of some kind. They would have drawn all kinds of conclusions other than Lazarus has come back, our lives need to change, things need to be different. But I think today, how many still have the same, within even the Christian realm, the same mindset as the rich man? When it comes to heaven and hell, if somebody were to come back from the other side and tell their story, why, then people would believe in droves. So we have books like this, 90 Minutes in Heaven, or To Heaven and Back, or in more recent years, Heaven is for Real. There are others besides that. There are even a few books on hell, not many, because most of us aren't going there, of course. But there are books like A Day in Hell, 23 Minutes in Hell, I've actually read part of that. So you see, you have all these books. Wow, read those books. If the Bible doesn't convince you heaven is real, that hell is real, those sorts of books will. I mean, somebody who's come back from the other side, at least who said they did, read those books. What does the text say? If they don't listen to Holy Scripture, those kinds of things will not convince them. Bible doesn't need help. John chapter 11. If you want to turn over there just for a moment, John 11. Because this is the story of the real life Lazarus. This is very interesting. Because remember, Lazarus came back from the dead. Did he not? Oh, what was the response? Let's look. So this is the story of Lazarus. Mary, Martha, you know Lazarus was sick. Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus, our brother's ill. And of course, Jesus doesn't come till 4 days after the funeral. And he says to the sisters, take me out to the cemetery where the grave is. And so the stone is rolled back from the entrance to the tomb. And what does Jesus do? He offers a simple prayer. And he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Notice in verse 43, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came back from the dead. I mean, you think about this. He was all wrapped up as they wrapped a body in those days. He didn't walk out of the tomb because there was no way he could walk out because his body totally wrapped up with linen strips of cloth. He was lying on the stone slab, and the next minute there he is standing outside there all wrapped. That's why Jesus says, unwrap him and let him go. Okay, you talk about something spectacular and miraculous. What happened? Well, notice verse 45. Those whose hearts were open believed in him. Those who had an open heart to the word of God and the word of Jesus believed. But for those who opposed Jesus, to those who were closed to his word, the resurrection of Lazarus didn't bring about repentance. Instead, it stirred up further hatred and murderous unbelief. The raising of Lazarus, rather than, oh, we all now believe, it was the last straw. In fact, notice verse 53. It says, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. From what day on? The day he was raised. Let's destroy the evidence, is what the response was. So here's the real life Lazarus coming back, and murderous unbelief is the response. Matthew chapter 27. If you want to turn there, 27 and 28, two more passages I want us to look at briefly before we close. Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is crucified, dead, and buried. And what was the response of the religious leadership? Because they understood something of what Jesus had said during his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 27, and look at verses 62 through 66. It says, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive," and then they quote him, "After 3 days I will rise." End of quote. "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Well, then, when you come to chapter 28, is the account of the resurrection. Jesus rose on the third day. It was dramatic. It was terrifying for the guards. There was an earthquake. A brilliant angel rolled back the stone from the tomb, sat on it. If you notice chapter 28 and verse 4, it says, "For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." And then jump down to this significant paragraph, verse 11 through 15. Verse 11, "While they were going," meaning the women who had come to the tomb, "while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." Oh, if Jesus comes back and is alive, they'll all believe. Now, they paid bribe money to squash the story and to spread a false one. The rich man says, if somebody comes back from the dead, why, everybody will believe. They'll all listen. Their lives will be different. It will change. No, they have Moses and the prophets. If they refuse to believe the word, even something as dramatic as someone coming back from the dead, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is not going to change hearts. And it's not going to produce repentance. My friends, the scripture doesn't need help. The scriptures alone are sufficient for faith and godliness. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We have the scriptures. Let that person hear Moses and the prophets. Let them read the Gospels and the book of Acts. Let them study the letters of Paul and the other scripture books in the New Testament. If people will not listen, if you will not listen to what the 66 books of the Bible have to say, you will not be convinced by anything else, no matter how persuasive, no matter how dramatic. And with that, the parable just ends. So, like the story of the prodigal son, remember the older brother? The father says, "Come into the banquet." Story ends. Back in Luke 15 with that story, what happens to the older brother? Does he stay outside in the darkness? Does he come into the banquet hall and celebrate with all the guests? We don't know. Jesus doesn't say. And you come to this parable in the very next chapter of Luke, chapter 16. What will become of the five brothers? Will they hear? Will they receive? Will they respond to the message? Will they repent? Will their lives look any different? We don't know. Jesus doesn't say. He leaves both parables open-ended so that we might consider our own response. So here's the question. Will you believe the Bible? Will you heed the call of Christ? Will you turn from your self-willed ways? Will you be saved? Don't worry about the rich man's brothers or the older brother in the story. They're open-ended, so you might ask, what about me? Do I receive God's word? Do I recognize I'm a sinner? I'm lost. I need a Savior. It's all here in Holy Scripture. We need nothing else. Scripture alone sufficient. We have Moses and the prophets. Let us hear what the Scripture has to say. Let's pray together. Lord, your word has tremendous power. It's like a hammer, Jeremiah says, that breaks the rock in pieces. The book of Hebrews says your word is like a sword that pierces and cuts even to the innermost part of our being. We're told as Christians to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. So much in Scripture that points us to the power and all sufficiency of Scripture. We thank you that Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All of it. And so, Lord, your Spirit breathes out Scripture and then breathes it into our hearts, opens our hearts and minds to understand it, to receive it, to experience it, to live it out. So, Lord, I pray if there is anyone here that is looking to other places for answers, yes, the Bible says such and such, but I need more proof, more evidence, more this, more that. Lord, to recognize that Scripture alone, your word breathed out from heaven, is our foundation, is our authority, is the very power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. So, Lord, in our daily lives as Christians, may we trust the word. May we read it and study it and pray it and think about it, meditate on it. It is our life. It is our power. It reveals your heart, your character to us. It points us constantly to Jesus. So may we be people of your word. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.